Well, we're learning a lot about the supremacy of Christ this semester. And tonight I have a message entitled The Supremacy of Christ. Supremacy of Christ due to His incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and His judgment. And so why don't we open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll look at what the Apostle Paul said regarding the timing of Christ's coming, which will launch us into a biblical survey of what God has displayed for us about the supremacy of Christ. Galatians chapter 4. And this is the reading of God's Word. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, do you think that Jesus Christ came just at an opportune moment when Mary happened to be pregnant, and when the most powerful monarch, emperor in all of the known Western world at that time, the Roman emperor, Octavian, who went by the title Caesar Augustus, decided to issue a census? And Paul says he came at the right moment, in the right way, in the way that God prescribed it. You see, when you and I were born into the world, there was probably perhaps maybe a few years of preparation. That's about it. Your mom and dad decided, you know, let's have a kid. We've been married for a while. Let's have a child. Maybe if you were the second or the third or the fourth child, they said, why don't we have another one? If you're the last child, it may be, didn't know that child was going to come. You're a big surprise. Not much preparation went there. That's not how Jesus Christ came into the world. When we think about Christ, we think about His deity. But we need to understand that Jesus is 100% man. And His body was prepared. His ministry was prepared. His birthplace was prepared. His family, His lineage, His people were all prepared. And Paul said, the fullness of time came. God sent forth His Son. See that very clearly. Jesus came because He was sent. Jesus wasn't born because a couple of parents decided to have Jesus. Jesus was incarnated supernaturally into Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So unlike you and me, Christ came thoroughly prepared, prophetically pre-announced, and strategically placed at the right time in the right place. To Eve, the first woman created ever to walk on this planet, God revealed that the Savior of the world would be her seed. Not man's seed, but her seed. The offspring, a seed of a woman. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Between you and the woman. Your seed and his seed. To Abraham, God revealed that it would be his descendant. And that's why when Christ came, he could not come in Asia, nor in Africa, or anywhere else except in the Middle East, and only a certain part of the Middle East. Because God told Abraham that through you, I will bless the world. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Through you, Abraham. And that's why God is obligated to keep his covenant with this small group of ragtag bunch of people that we still call Israelite. When was the last time you saw a Hittite or Girgashite or Jebusite or mosquito bite? Yeah, we saw that one. But you saw an Israelite. Even today, some of you, because God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His word. To Jacob, God revealed that it would be through the tribe of Judah that Messiah would come. Interesting. Jacob had 12 sons. It wasn't through the first son, Reuben. It wasn't through the most prominent son, Joseph. It was through the fourth son, Judah. God said in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The obedience of the nations is his. And then to David, God revealed the family through which the Savior would come. It had to be through the family of Jesse, David's dad. It's through the Davidic line that the Savior would come, the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that wasn't Solomon. That was the Messiah. That's why Matthew records the genealogy of the Messiah. From Abraham to David. From David to the deportation to Babylon. Babylon to Christ. 14 generations each, prophetically pointing to the Davidic name. That the Messiah would have royal blood. Did you know that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David the king? It's important that Joseph would also be descendant, even though he's not the biological father, because he's a legal father in Jewish law. Not only that, to Micah, God revealed the town where the Messiah, a Savior, would be born. The very town, the very birthplace. Micah 5:2. This is what the learned scholars who were commissioned by the wicked King Herod brought the news. And they read this very passage in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. How awesome is that? How is it that someone would be born whose origin is of ancient times? And so the scholars and the prophets scratched their heads, and what does this mean? Even when they wrote it down, they didn't understand it quite how it was going to pan out. To Isaiah, God revealed the Savior would be virgin-born. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Not just birth of a child, but someone that God has given. Isaiah 40, verse 3, again, God revealed the forerunner who would come before the Savior, introducing the Savior to the world. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You think it's any wonder that John the Baptist dressed himself up in a modified Tarzan suit with a leather belt and eating wild bugs and honey? He went purposely into the wilderness ever since he was able to do so on his own from his early adolescence. And he lived an obscure life purposely so he could fulfill this passage. And guess what John the Baptist said, who Jesus was? He pointed him out. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the one who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one who calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. He's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pointed him out, in case you missed him. In case you missed him. He introduced Jesus to those who are following him. You know how many people are following him? Conservatively, over 300,000. They left their towns and their cities and they went out in the wilderness to hear this prophet preach. There have been over 400 years of silence before the last prophet, Malachi, ministered in Israel. And here comes John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, obscure, fiery, no nonsense. He didn't have a seeker-sensitive message, that's for sure. Christ came prepared by myriads of prophecies. And add to that, God sent a messenger to point him out so that there would be no mistake of who Jesus is. We know exactly who He is. And that's why He's so supreme. Because He came so meticulously prepared. From when? From the very beginning of time. From Eve and Adam and Eve all the way. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came. You know, Jesus came at a time when the Roman Empire was ruling. When Pax Romana, under the Roman system, under the Roman roads and their civil engineering, under the Roman occupation through the military, under the Roman system which they took, the Greek culture that Alexander popularized, and they promoted and they extended it. And they made it possible for the greatest number of people to be reached in the shortest amount of time ever before in history. You see, the Romans spoke Latin, but their language of choice was English. Did you know that if you were to go to India today, most people speak Hindi, but the language of choice is English? Did you know that? Did you know that in Vietnam, a former French colony, if you were to go to Vietnam, you would think that all the young people want to learn French because they have their roots there. For over 150 years, the French had influence in the educational system, and even before then, they had over the political system. Did you know that their number one choice of language is 9 out of 10 English, not French? Isn't that interesting that similar circumstances existed? So when Paul said, when the fullness of time came, that was no accident. It's not an accident that Jesus didn't come during the Babylonian era, nor the Persian era. He came during the Roman occupation, interestingly enough. And you know why? Because it's the Romans that perfected crucifixion. The Carthaginians used it, probably invented it. The Persians used it. The Greeks used it extensively, but it was the Romans who perfected crucifixion. And how was the Messiah supposed to die? He was supposed to die the death of piercing, not the crushing death of stoning, which is the Jewish form of capital punishment. Which leads us to the next aspect of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the only person in all of human history that came through meticulous preparation. And He is the only person who has been already foretold how He was going to live, but how He was going to die. Not how He was going to be born, but how He was going to die. And that's been foretold. Christ is supreme because He fulfilled His mission. When He was born, the angels appeared, and shepherds watching over the sheep of the flock by night. And the angel said in Luke 2, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. If you look at a little baby wrapped in cloths, strips of cloths lying in a manger, it looked like a little corpse. And that's what the shepherds saw. A little baby corpse in a food bowl for animals. That's exactly what it looked like when He was crucified and laid in an empty tomb. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's exactly what it looked like. And that's how Jesus was buried, according to the burial traditions that the Jews learned from the Egyptians, and they had passed down from generation to generation, the embalming, the technique. Jesus was laid in a manger, and He died, He was buried, and that fulfilled prophecy as well. But when He was born, He looked like a miniature mummy. Why? Because that's exactly why He came. He came to die. If Christ came to die, then there's a presupposition that He came to die for sinners. There's a presupposition we're sinners. Blaise Pascal put it this way. The tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his own life, but that it bothers him less and less. Our culture is wishy-washy, it's meaningless, and all it sees is the inevitability of death. Who has ever cheated death? Death will snatch away every person's life. To our wishy-washy and skeptical generation, the Lord Jesus came to give new life and to redeem individuals for all of eternity unto Himself. Paul reminds us that our attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but made himself, emptied himself, taking on the very form of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so when Jesus went to the cross, nobody took his life from him. He voluntarily left it, expecting to conquer death. Now here is a weak man from our vantage point. The weakest moment of the weakest point of his life. And that is when people are beating him, mocking him, scourging him, and nailing him to pieces of wood. In a humiliating way, stripping off all of his clothing except his loincloth and putting it out at the main street so that people will look and sneer at him. The weakest point of his life, you know what he said? He said to the thief on the right, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, how in the world does a dying man promise such a thing to another dying man? And what's more amazing is that this dying criminal find any hope and trust in this guy who's dying right next to him. How did such weakness communicate such strength? See, because Jesus promised something that he knew he would deliver. Today you will be with me in paradise. Because Jesus would not only come to be born of a virgin, take upon himself humanity to die for our sins, but he knew that he would conquer death. And he prophesied a long time ago, John 11, verse 25 to verse 26, "I am the resurrection and the life," he said to Mary. "He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Mary said, "Lord, yes, I do. And in the last day, I know that God will raise us all up. I believe in the resurrection." Jesus said, "No, I am the resurrection and the life." And he shared in with the suffering, of human suffering, of death at that moment. And then he said, "Remove the stone from Lazarus' grave." And he said, "Lazarus, come out of there." And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Yes, he raised a little girl who was dead, Talitha Kumi, he said, and raised her from the dead. But he raised a person who has been buried for 4 days from the dead. And then he said he would rise himself, and then he promised to the thief on his right, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, at the moment of his greatest weakness, and the moment when everybody thinks that his very life is sucked out of him, that was the moment when he demonstrates his greatest strength. The weakest point in Jesus' life would be the greatest strength that the world has ever seen demonstrated. Jesus Christ is supreme because he not only conquered death, he'll conquer everybody else's death if they trust in him. And that's what he promised. So the incarnation points to the crucifixion. Crucifixion points to the resurrection, and the resurrection finally points to judgment. Judgment. This is what Jesus said in John 16:7. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Also in John 5:22, he said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." You see, Christ's resurrection presupposes that he died, and his death presupposes that we are sinful, and that man's sinfulness presupposes God's judgment. Paul stood before the immoral Roman governor Felix, and he said in Acts 24, verse 24, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, and his wife, who was a Jewess, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus. And he was discussing, this is what Paul was saying now, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Isn't that interesting? You see anything there here that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That wasn't Paul's message. He was talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Very interesting. Paul spoke about faith in Jesus Christ, but he also spoke about something fearful, something that every sinful, rebellious human being fears, and that is his ultimate destiny will be determined not by himself, but by the Creator and Maker and Judge. You see, the fact that Christ is risen means that he's going to come and judge. You see, many people today glibly live their daily lives thinking, oh, Jesus was some good moral teacher. But God the Son incarnate? No, he's not. Jesus was a wonderful man. But the Savior of the world? Certainly not. Jesus was a Jew. And he was killed by the Romans because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. But he was a model of love. But the Lord of life and the King of the resurrection, Jesus was a model of brotherly love. But the coming judge? You see, the world loves to paint a picture of Jesus in their own image. They would not even bother to think twice about looking at the first-hand source, the very gospel that tells us who he is. Every unrepentant, rebellious sinner must face the judgment of the great judge, the supreme justice of the supreme court, the Lord Jesus Christ. Felix wasn't prepared, and he was afraid. He didn't want Paul to keep talking about it. Here is a small Jewish man speaking so confidently, so assuredly about the future. That's what happens, friends, when you know that the Word of God has gripped you. You must speak forth the truth. And when you speak the truth, you and God make the majority. And the rest of the world will tremble. Or they will laugh out or ignore you. But they do it to their own peril. Are you ready to face the Supreme Judge? Are you ready to face the one who came prepared so he can die for your sins and mine, who conquered death, but who is returning to judge? Ready or not, it matters not. You see, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think or what we do. It matters not because God has determined it. This supreme plan of God, through the supreme judge, through him, when he came the first time, when we receive him as the Savior, Lord, and God, then we have peace with him and eternal fellowship with him. But if we are rebellious, unbelieving, and we do not fall and worship him now, it matters not what men do or what men say or what they believe or not believe. It doesn't depend on men. For God has appointed a time and a place. Just as when the perfect time was there, when the fullness of time came, Jesus had to come because it was preordained. When that time would come, as history is going to the climax of Jesus' return, he will return. And he will judge. See, that's the message of the gospel. That's the full and complete gospel. And after the judgment, there will be a separation of two destinies. That's what Christians have believed and trusted for 2,000 years. That's what you and I believe, and we have come to faith. If you do not know the supreme judge of the whole earth, then I ask you to repent today and come kneel before him. Surrender your life to his lordship today before it's too late. If you know him as your supreme Savior, Lord, God, and Judge, then what are you doing? Why do you act like this is a temporary vacation? When this is a life that we should be living for our Master and our King, our soon and coming Judge. Did you know that what He determines for you, what His rewards for you, or His lack of rewards for you, would mean your eternal joy? Or mean that your eternal shame? Did you know that Christ will determine our eternity? And what in the world are we doing? Let's get busy serving our Supreme Savior and Lord, because He is returning. And praise God, He hasn't returned already, or we would have been judged. If you're not ready, get ready. If you are ready, then be busy doing about the Master's business. If He is supreme in your life, then your lives will reflect it. Set aside your trivial, your petty visions or ambitions. Set it aside. God laughs and scoffs at these things that you set up as goals and visions. They're so trivial. They're so tiny. It means nothing for eternity. Set it aside. And then surrender your life solely to Christ. And allow Him to take your life to the heights where He is. To the supreme place where you would have never thought that He could turn a life into. If He promised the thief on the right eternity in heaven, in paradise, do you think that He would promise us less? Those of us who are willing to serve Him? I don't think so, my friends. Set your foolish and trivial ambitions aside. Surrender your life completely to Christ. You would either be a fool for Christ or fool, period, without Christ. Let's be a fool for Christ. And let's see God prove the world wrong and show that you and I are beloved for His Son's sake. I long for the day when the Lord returns, when He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I live for that moment. I work for that moment. Would you? Would you join me and those who are working and living for that moment? He's coming. He is supreme. Let's praise Him. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You that You have meticulously prepared Jesus' first coming. And we know that the Bible has 8 times more prophecy about His second coming. We know that He is coming is certain. And we know that He's not only the Savior, the risen Lord, and the author and King of life, but He's also the soon and coming Judge. Lord, we know that the world is fickle and they could care less about who Christ is. But Christ is all in all to us. He's our treasure. He's our joy. And we want to live for Him, to serve Him. And we want to spit on these little petty things that people call life and purpose and ambition and success. May we treat it with disdain in comparison to the riches of the awesome glory and the beauty that belongs to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, God the Son, our friend and our great shepherd. May we submit our lives to Him and serve Him with great joy. And may we anticipate His return each and every day. Lord, come quickly. Come quickly and receive Your people unto Yourself. Through Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.